Chapter 20, page 234. Christ's humiliation unto death, his first preparative act. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. John 17, verse 11. We now come to the last and lowest step of Christ's humiliation, his submitting to death, even the death of the cross. Out of this death springs the life of our souls. In the blood of Christ, the believer sees multitudes of inestimable blessings. By this crimson fountain, I resolve to sit down, and concerning the death of Christ, I shall take distinctly into consideration the preparations made for it, the nature and quality of it, the deportment and conduct of Jesus when dying, the funeral solemnities with which he was buried, and lastly, the blessed designs and glorious ends of his death. The preparatives for his death were six, three on his own part, and three more by his enemies. The preparations made by himself for it were the solemn recommendation of his friends to his Father, the institution of a commemorative sign to perpetuate and refresh the memory of his death in the hearts of his people till he come again, and his pouring out of his soul to God by prayer in the garden, which was the posture he chose to be found in when they should apprehend him. This scripture contains the first preparative of Christ for death, whereby he sets his house in order, prays for his people, and blesses them before he dies. The love of Christ was ever tender and strong to his people, but the greatest manifestation of it was at parting, especially in the singular supports and grounds of comfort left with them in his last heavenly sermon, chapters 14, 15, and 16. And in pouring out his soul most affectionately to the Father for them in the heavenly prayer, chapter 17. In this prayer he gives them a specimen of his glorious intercession work, which he was then going to perform in heaven for them. Here his heart overflowed, for he was now leaving them and going to the Father. The last words of a dying man are valued. How much more of a dying Savior? I shall not launch out into the ocean of precious matter contained in this chapter, but take immediately into consideration the words of the text, wherein I find a weighty petition, strongly followed and set home with many mighty arguments. Number 1. We have here Christ's petition, or request in behalf of his people, not only those who were with him at the time, but all others that then did, or afterwards, should believe on him. And the sum of what he here requests for them is that his Father would keep them through his name. Keeping implies danger, and there is a double danger contemplated in this request, danger of sin and danger of ruin and destruction. To both these, the people of God are liable in this world. The means of their preservation from both is the name, that is, the power of God. This name of the Lord is that strong tower to which the righteous run and are safe. Proverbs 18, verse 10. Alas, it is not your own strength or wisdom that keeps you, but ye are kept by the mighty power of God. This protecting power of God does not, however, exclude our care and diligence, but implies it. Therefore it is added, ye are kept by the mighty power of God through faith unto salvation. 1 Peter 1, 5. God keeps his people, and yet they are to keep themselves in the love of God. Jude 21. To keep their hearts with all diligence. Proverbs 4:23. This is the sum of the petition. Number 2. The arguments with which he urges and presses this request are drawn partly from his own condition. I am no more in the world. I am going to die. Within a very few hours I shall be separated from them. Partly from their condition. But these are in the world. I must leave them in the midst of danger. And partly from the joint interest his Father and himself had in them. Keep those that thou hast given me, with several other most prevalent pleas, which in their proper places shall be produced and displayed to illustrate and confirm this precious truth. The fatherly care and tender love of our Lord Jesus Christ was eminently displayed in the prayer he poured out for his people at his parting with them. It pertained to the priest and father of the family to bless the rest, especially when he was to be separated from them by death. This was a rite in Israel. When good Jacob was grown old, and the time had come that he should be gathered to his fathers, he blessed Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, saying, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Genesis 48, verses 15 and 16. This was a prophetical and patriarchal blessing. Not that Jacob could bless as God blesses. He could speak the words of blessing, but he knew the effect. The real blessing itself depended upon God. He could, as the mouth of God, pronounce blessings, but could not confer them. Thus he blessed his children, as his father Isaac had also blessed him before he died. Genesis 28, verse 3. And all these blessings were delivered in the form of a prayer. Now when Jesus Christ comes to die, he also blesses his children, and therein shows how dear and tender love he has for them. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 13, verse 1. The last act of Christ in this world was an act of blessing. Luke 24, verses 50 and 51. We will consider the mercies Christ requested of the Father for them, the arguments he used, why he thus pleaded for them when he was to die, and how all this gives full evidence of Christ's tender care and love to his people. Roman numeral 1. What were those mercies and special favors which Christ begged for his people when he was to die? Number 1. The mercy of preservation both from sin and danger. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, which is explained, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. John 17, verse 15. We and ours, and the saints that are gone, in their respective generations, have reaped the fruit of this prayer. How else comes it to pass that our souls are preserved amidst such a world of temptations, and these assisted by our own corruptions? How else is it that our persons are not ruined and destroyed amidst such multitudes of potent and malicious enemies that are set on fire of hell? The preservation of the burning bush, of the three children amidst the flames, and of Daniel in the den of lions, are scarcely greater wonders than these which our eyes daily behold. As the fire would have certainly consumed, and the lions without doubt have rended and devoured, had not God, by the interposition of his own hand, stopped and hindered the effect, so would the sin in us and the malice in others quickly ruin our souls and bodies, were it not that the same hand guards and keeps us every moment. To that hand, into which this prayer of Christ delivered you, do you owe all your mercies and salvation, both temporal and spiritual. Number 2. Another mercy he prays for is the blessing of union among themselves. This he joins immediately with the first mercy of preservation, and prays for it in the same breath, that they may be one as we are. Verse 11. And well might he join them, for this union is not only a choice mercy in itself, but a special means of that preservation he had prayed for before. Their union with one another is a special means to preserve them all. Number 3. A third mercy that Christ earnestly prayed for was that his joy might be fulfilled in them. Verse 13. He would provide for their joy, even when the hour of his greatest sorrow was at hand. Yea, he would not only obtain joy for them, but a full joy, that my joy might be fulfilled in them. It is as if he had said, O my Father, I am to leave these dear ones in a world of trouble and perplexities. I know their hearts will be subject to despond. O let me obtain divine joy for them before I go. I would not only have them live, but live joyfully. Number 4. And as a continued spring to maintain all these mercies, he prays that they all may be sanctified through the truth, verse 17, that is, more abundantly sanctified than yet they were, by a deeper implanting of gracious habits and principles in their heart. This is a singular mercy, to have holiness spreading itself over and through their souls as the light of the morning. Nothing is in itself more desirable, and it is also a great help to their perseverance, union, and spiritual joy, for which he had prayed, and which are all advanced by their increasing sanctification. Number 5. And as the completion and perfection of all mercies, he prays that they may be with him where he is, to behold his glory. Verse 24. This is the best and highest privilege of which they are capable. the end of his coming down from heaven and returning thither again was to bring many sons and daughters unto glory. You see, Christ asked no small thing for his people, no mercies but the best that both worlds afford would suffice him on their behalf. Roman numeral 2. Let us see how he urges his requests and with what arguments he pleads with the Father for these things. Number 1. The first argument is drawn from the joint interest that himself and his Father have in those for whom he prays. All mine are thine, and thine are mine. Verse 10. As if he had said, Father, behold and consider the persons I pray for. They are thy children as well as mine, the very same whom thou hast embraced in thy eternal love, and in that love hast given them to me, so that they are both thine and mine. Great is our interest in them. O therefore keep, comfort, sanctify, and save them, for they are thine. What a mighty plea is this! Surely, Christians, your intercessor is skillful in his work. Your advocate wants no eloquence or ability to plead for you. Number 2. The second argument, and that a powerful one, treads, as I may say, upon the very heel of the former in the next words, and I am glorified in them. My glory and honor are infinitely dear to thee. I know thy heart is entirely set upon the exalting and glorifying of thy Son. Now what glory have I in the world but what comes from my people? Others neither can nor will glorify me. Nay, I am daily blasphemed and dishonored by them. These are they from whom my glory and praise in the world must rise. Should these then wander and perish, where shall my glory be, and from whom shall I expect it? So that here his property and glory are pleaded with the Father to prevail for those mercies. And what is dearer, what nearer to the heart of God? Number 3. And yet to make all fast and sure, he adds a third argument, and now I am no more in the world, that is, as to his bodily presence. This, which had been a sweet spring of comfort to them in all their troubles, was in a little time to be removed. It might now have been said to the pensive disciples, as the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, a little before Elijah's translation, Know ye not that your master shall be taken from your head today? This comfortable enjoyment must be taken from them. And here lies the argument. Father, consider the sadness and trouble in which I leave my poor children. While I was with them, I was a sweet relief to their souls, whatever troubles they met with. In all doubts, fears, and dangers they could repair to me, and in their straits and wants I still supplied them. They had my counsels to direct them, my reproofs to restore them, and my comforts to support them. Yea, the very sight of me was an unspeakable joy and refreshment to their souls. But now the hour is come, and I must be gone. All the comfort and benefit they had from my presence among them is cut off, and except thou make up all this to them another way, what will become of these children when their father is gone? What will be the case of the poor sheep and the tender lambs when the shepherd is smitten? Number 4. And further, to move and engage the Father's care and love for them, he subjoins another great consideration, drawn from the danger in which he leaves them. But these are in the world. The world is a sinful, infecting, and unquiet place. It lies in wickedness, and a hard thing it will be for such poor, weak, imperfect creatures to escape the pollutions of it. Or if they do, yet the troubles, persecutions, and strong opposition of it they cannot escape. Seeing, therefore, I must leave them in the midst of a sinful, troublesome, and dangerous world, where they can neither move backward nor forward without danger of sin or ruin, O provide for them and take special care of them all. Consider who they are and where I leave them. They are thy children, to be left in a strange country, thy soldiers in the enemy's quarters, thy sheep in the midst of wolves, thy precious treasures among thieves. Number 5. And yet he has not done, for he adds another argument, And I come to thee. As his leaving them was an argument, so his coming to the Father is also a mighty argument. There is much in these words, I come to thee. I, thy beloved Son, in whom thy soul delighteth, I to whom thou never deniest anything, I am now coming to thee, my Father. I am treading every step of my way to thee in blood and unspeakable sufferings. And all this for the sake of those dear ones I now pray for. Yea, the design and end of my coming to thee is for them. I am coming to heaven in the capacity of an advocate to plead with thee for them. And I come to my Father and their Father, my God and their God. Now then, since I come to thee through such bitter pangs, and all this on their account, since I do but now, as it were, begin that intercession work which I shall live forever to perform for them in heaven, Father, hear, Father, grant what I request. Number 6. And to close all, he tells the Father how careful he has been to observe and perform that trust which was committed to him. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition. Thou didst commit them to me to be redeemed. I undertook the trust and said, If any of them be lost at my hand, let them be required. In pursuance of which trust, I am now here on the earth in a body of flesh. I have been faithful in every point. I have redeemed them. For he speaks of that as finished and done, which was now ready to be done. I have kept them hitherto. And now, Father, I commit them to thy care. Lo, here they are, not one is lost, but the son of perdition, who was never given. With how great care have I cared for them. O, let them not fail now, let not one of them perish. Thus you see what a nervous, argumentative, pleading prayer Christ poured out to the Father for them at parting. Roman numeral 3. The next inquiry is, why he thus prayed and plead with God for them when he was to die. And certainly it was not because the Father was unwilling to grant the mercies he desired for them, for he tells us, The Father himself loveth you, John 16:27. That is, he is inclined enough of his own accord to do you good. But the reasons of this exceeding importunity we may suppose to have been, number 1, he foresaw a great trial then at hand, yea, and all the after trials of his people, as well as that. He knew how much they would be sifted and straitened in the hour and power of darkness. He knew their faith would be shaken and greatly staggered by the approaching difficulties, when they should see their shepherd smitten, and themselves scattered, the Son of Man delivered into the hands of sinners, and the Lord of life hang dead upon the cross, yea, sealed up in a grave. He foresaw into what straits his poor people would fall between a busy tempter and an unbelieving heart. Therefore he prays and pleads with such importunity for them that they might not fail. Number 2. He was now entering upon his intercession work in heaven, and he was desirous in this prayer to give us a specimen of that part of his work before he left us, that by this we might understand what he would do for us when he should be out of sight. For this being his last prayer on earth, it shows us what affections and dispositions he carried hence with him, and satisfies us that he who was so earnest with God on our behalf, such a mighty pleader here, will not forget us, nor neglect our concerns in the other world. Yet, reader, I would have thee always remember that the intercession of Christ in heaven is carried much higher than this. It is performed in a way more suitable to that state of honor to which he is now exalted. Here he uses prostrations of body, cries, and tears in his prayers. There his intercession is carried in a more majestic way, becoming an exalted Savior. But yet in this he hath left us a special assistance, to show the temper and working of his heart now in heaven towards us. Number 3. And lastly, we would leave this as a standing monument of his care and love for his people to the end of the world. And for this, it is conceived, Christ delivered this prayer so publicly, not withdrawing from the disciples to be private with God, as he did in the garden, but in their presence. And not only was it publicly delivered, but it was also, by a singular providence, recorded at large by John, though omitted by the other evangelists, that so it might stand to all generations. Roman numeral 4. If you ask how this gives evidence of Christ's tender care and love to his people, I answer it appears in these two particulars. Number 1. His love and care were manifested in the choice of mercies for them. He doth not pray for health, honor, long life, riches, but for their preservation from sin, spiritual joy in God, sanctification, and eternal glory. No mercies but the very best in God's treasury does he ask for his people. The rest he is content should be dispensed promiscuously by providence.
but these he will settle as a heritage upon his children. Oh, see the love of Christ. Look over all your spiritual inheritance in Christ. Compare it with the richest, fairest, largest inheritance on earth, and see what poor things these are to yours. Oh, the care of a dear father. Oh, the love of a tender Savior. Number 2. Besides, what an evidence of his tenderness to you and great care for you was it that he should so intently and so affectionately seek and plead your concerns with God at such a time, even when a world of sorrow encompassed him on every side. A cup of wrath mixed and ready to be put into his hand. At that very time when the clouds of wrath grew black, a storm was coming, and such as he never felt before. When one would have thought all his care, thoughts, and diligence should have been employed on his own account, his own sufferings. No, he doth, as it were, forget his own sorrows for our peace and comfort. O love unspeakable! Inference number 1. Did Christ so eminently show his care and love for his people in this his parting hour, then he will keep them to the end. Do you hear how he pleads, how he fills his mouth with arguments, how he chooses his words and sets them in order, how he winds up his spirit to the very highest pitch of zeal and fervency? And can you doubt of success? Can such a father deny the importunity and pleading of such a son? Oh, it can never be. He cannot deny him. Christ has the art and skill of prevailing with God. If the heart or hand of God were hard to be opened, yet this would open them. But when the Father himself loves us and is inclined to do us good, who can doubt of Christ's success? That which is in motion is the more easily moved. The cause Christ manages in heaven for us is just and righteous. The manner in which he pleads is powerful, and therefore the success of his suit is unquestionable. Oh, think of this when danger surrounds your souls or bodies, when fears and doubts are multiplied within, when thou art ready to say in thy haste, "All men are liars, I shall one day perish by the hand of sin or Satan." Think on that encouragement Christ gave to Peter, "I have prayed for thee." Luke 22:32. Number 2. Again, hence we learn that argumentative prayers are excellent prayers. The strength of everything is in its joints. There lies much of the strength of prayer also. How strongly jointed, how nervous and argumentative was this prayer of Christ. Some there are indeed that think we need not argue and plead in prayer with God, but only present the matter of our prayers to him and leave Christ, whose office it is, to plead with the Father, as if Christ did not present our pleas and arguments as well as simple desires to God, as if the choicest part of our prayers must be kept back because Christ presents our prayers to God. No, no, Christ's pleading is one thing, ours another. His and ours are not opposed, but subordinate. His pleading doth not destroy, but makes ours successful. God calls us to plead with him. Come now, let us reason together. Isaiah 1:18. God, as one observes, reasons with us by his word and providences outwardly, and by the motions of his spirit inwardly. And we reason with him by framing, through the help of his spirit, certain holy arguments, grounded upon allowed principles drawn from his nature, name, word, or works. And it is condemned as a very sinful defect in professors that they did not plead the church's cause with God. There is none to plead thy cause that thou mayest be bound up. Jeremiah 30:13. What was Jacob's wrestling with the angel but his holy pleading and importunity with God? And how well it pleased God, let the event speak. As a prince he prevailed and had power with God, Genesis 32:24, and Hosea 12:4. His name was no more called Jacob, but Israel, a prince with God. By these holy pleadings the king is held in his galleries, Canticle 7:5. I know we are not heard either for our much speaking or our excellent speaking. It is Christ pleading in heaven that makes our pleading on earth available. But surely when the Spirit of the Lord shall suggest proper arguments in prayer, and help the humble suppliant to press them home believingly and affectionately, when he helps us to weep and plead, to groan and plead, for one says, the heart cries to God more by groans than by words, and more by tears than by speaking, God is greatly delighted with such prayers. Thou hast said, I will surely do thee good, said Jacob. Genesis 32, verse 12. It is thine own free promise. I did not go of myself, but thou bidst me go, and encouraged me with this promise. Oh, this is pleasing to God, when by his spirit of adoption we can come to him crying, Abba, Father. Father, hear, forgive, pity, and help me. Am I not thy child, thy son or daughter? To whom may a child be bold to go? With whom may a child have hope to prevail, if not with his father? Father, hear me. The fathers of our flesh are full of compassion and pity their children, and know how to give good things to them when they ask. And is not the Father of spirits more full of compassion, more full of pity? Number 3. What an excellent pattern is here for all that have the charge and government of others committed to them, whether magistrates, ministers, or parents, showing how to acquit themselves towards their relations when they come to die. Look upon the dying Jesus. See how his care and love to his people broke out when the time of his departure was at hand. Surely, as we are bound to remember our relatives every day and to lay up prayers for them in the time of our health, so it becomes us to imitate Christ in our earnestness with God for them when we die. Though we die, our prayers do not die with us. They outlive us, and those we leave behind us in the world may reap the benefit of them when we are turned to dust. For my own part, I must profess before the world that I have a high value for this mercy, and do from the bottom of my heart bless the Lord, who gave me a religious and tender father, who often poured out his soul to God for me. He was one that was inwardly acquainted with God, and being full of love to his children, often carried them before the Lord, prayed and pleaded with God for them, wept and made supplications for them. The prayers and blessings left by him before the Lord I esteem above the fairest inheritance on earth. Oh, it is no small mercy to have thousands of fervent prayers lying before the Lord in heaven for us. And oh, that we would all be faithful to this duty. Surely our love, especially to the souls of our relatives, should not grow cold. Oh, that we would remember this duty in our lives, and if God give opportunity and ability, discharge it fully when we die, considering as Christ did, that we shall be no more, but they are in the midst of a defiled, tempting, troublesome world. What temptations and troubles may befall them, we do not know. O imitate Christ, your pattern. Number 4. Hence we may see what a high esteem Christ has of believers. This was the treasure which he could not quit. He could not die till he had secured it in a safe hand. I come unto thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Surely believers are dear to Jesus Christ, and with good reason, for he has paid dear for them. Let his dying language, this last farewell, say how he prized them. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. They are a peculiar treasure to him above all the people of the earth. Exodus 19, verse 5. Whatever is much upon our hearts when we die is dear to us indeed. Oh, how precious, how dear should Jesus Christ be to us. Were we first and last upon his heart? Did he pray for us? Did he wrestle with God for us when the sorrows of death compassed him about? How then are we bound not only to love him and esteem him while we live, but to be in pangs of love for him when we feel the pangs of death upon us? The very last whisper of our departing souls should be, Blessed be God for Jesus Christ.